As I said, our scripture reading this afternoon will be in Psalm 33, the psalm which we just sang. Let's hear the word of God to us this afternoon. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considers all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. As far the word of God to us this afternoon. Every time I hear that and sing that forevermore, it not only tells us about the never-ending glories of heaven, but also the ever-increasing glories of heaven forevermore. Last week we considered about faith. What is faith? And we saw that from the Catechism that it was a certain knowledge and an assured confidence, but not only to others, but to me also. Faith and salvation was granted. So there's absolute certainty in that. And that's something that we will consider further as we also study in the next weeks the Apostles' Creed, the 12 articles, as we just recited them together. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, believe in the Holy Spirit, a triune God. We confess to believe, and we want to consider that from as we begin a series of sermons on that, considering the Apostles' Creed in more detail, also from the Catechism, from Psalm 33, verse 6. It's an amazing text if you pay attention. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. We want to consider that text together with Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism. You can find in the back of your Psalter if you want to read along. There's two questions there on page 36, question 24 and 25. In question 23, these articles were listed as we confessed them together every Sunday afternoon. And then the question is, question 24, how are these articles, these 12 articles, divided? And the answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. And third, of God the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer, because God has so revealed himself in his word, that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. So our theme is, I believe in God. And then the first point, as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So I believe in God, singular, as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three. One and three. And then the second point, as revealed in and by His Word. So I believe in God, as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Before we get into the article and each article of the Apostles' Creed, there's 12 of them, it's good to consider the creed as a whole. Kind of take a bird's eye view. Look at the whole thing before we go into details. We call it the Apostles' Creed, but did you know, children, that the Apostles did not write it? Why do we call it the Apostles' Creed then? Well, it summarizes what the Apostles taught. But the Apostles' Creed was written over a period of time in the early church where they began to realize what you needed to confess to be true to be saved. All kinds of heresies abounding. So they realized there was a certain minimum confession they required from people if they wanted to join the church. Over a period of time, it became known in the present form, and it really lasted for a couple hundreds of years. It became the most basic expression of the Christian faith and a clear defense against errors. So if somebody could recite this creed, he was accepted into the church. Could be baptized, could partake of the Lord's Supper, and so forth. It was a very personal confession. I want you to realize how personal this is. Even though we recite it corporately, we don't say, we believe. But I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. So it's recited. It's a corporate confession. We call it the confession of the church of all ages. And yet it's very personal. Just like the catechism is very personal. So what did they believe? Well, we saw it last time in question 22. All things promised us in the gospel. All things promised us in the gospel. That's what we believe. We believe the gospel. We believe the good news to bad people. The good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. About sinners that can be saved through Him. And what we believe is simply summarized in three main parts. God the Father in our creation. God the Son in our redemption. And God the Holy Ghost in our sanctification. Yet each part is inseparably connected to the other. Even though we talk about God the Father in our creation, God the Son was present. God the Holy Spirit was present, as you shall see in a moment. The one person is never separated from the other. But since we can't learn all these things about all this great truth in at once, we break it down in small portions and we go through it step by step, part by part. You can't learn all things at once. Children, when you go to school or when you have your work to do, You can go through the whole book at once. You go through page by page, lesson by lesson. And slowly but certainly, everything becomes clear to you. I hope, if you pay attention, that is, and if you do your best. Right? So here it's the same thing with the creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the same thing with the catechism. For example, we learn about God the Father and our creation more in Lord's Days 9 and 10. Now we have the bird's eye view, as I said. We look at all three. But then we go in more detail in Lord's Day 9 and 10 about God the Father and our creation. In Lord's Days 11 through 19, we learn more about God the Son and our redemption. And then Lord's Days 20, all the way to the end of the catechism, is about the work of the Holy Spirit, our sanctification. Even though, strictly speaking, it's only Lord's Days 20 and 21 that are about the Holy Ghost Himself and about His work. All the remaining Lord's Days about the work of the Holy Spirit among believers. And the church, the sacraments, teaching that faith is worked in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, by means of the Word, preached, read, studied, searched. So, there's two things that as we go through the catechism. One way, there's that cycle of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Or guilt, grace, and gratitude, as someone said it. The continuing cycle of being convicted of our guilt, go to grace, and out of grace comes gratitude. And then again convicted. This is a cycle ongoing. You see that through the catechism. These three parts. At the same time, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are highlighted every single time. So, question 24 then says, how are these articles divided? In three parts. The first is about God the Father, second God the Son, and the third about God the Holy Ghost. Can you see, children, that's confusing sometimes if you think, okay, so there's three parts to God? Is that what it is? So God is three parts. One part is the Father, one third. And one part is the Son, one third. And one part is the Holy Spirit, one third. And together make one. No, that's not what it is. That's one way that error is being taught, as if there were three parts to God. As if the Father is only one third of God. And the Son one third of God. And the Holy Ghost one third. And together one. As if each one person is not completely God without the other two. I hope to show from the Word of God as we go through this more, but even today already in beginning, how each person is fully and completely God. So it's the first way that we can misread this. Say, oh, there is three parts in the one God. Another way that people can misread and do misread it, say, oh, there's three gods. Not just three parts in the one God, each one third, but three gods. That's not scriptural either. And of course, we can't wrap our heads around it. How God can be one and yet three, three and yet one. And that's why we later on we'll get to it. We believe it because the Bible tells us so. God Himself tells us so. So they're not three parts to God. They're also not three gods. Because the Bible very clearly teaches in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 and many other places, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's one Lord, not three Lords, one Lord. But we confess that these three distinct persons are the one and only true and eternal God. We call it the doctrine of the Trinity. Trinity simply means three one. Three in one. Or one in three. That's what we confess with the Church of all ages. I believe in God. That's our theme. But what does it mean? Well, belief first means, first of all, that I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. That's what we recited together. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker or Creator of heaven and earth. That means I believe that He made me. It provides everything for me. He's the origin of all things. He's the fountain from which all things flow. A fountain of all good. The first part of question 24 of God the Father and our creation. That's what they confess in the beginning of that confession. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But then we go on to say also that we believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. That is, when I confess this, that I believe that the Son of God became man, the God-man Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, so that we through Him may go back to God. He became man to save me. It's very personal every time. I believe that. That it's not only given to others, as we saw last week, but to me also. Very personal. God the Son and our redemption. So God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, but then also we say, I believe in God means, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe God, the Holy Ghost, gave me spiritual life and caused me to grow spiritually. Gives me life and keeps me alive by means of the fatherly care, by means of the work of Jesus, but also by means of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the third part of question 24. The Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Once again, I want you to notice how deeply personal this is. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. So the purpose of the Creed, as well as of the Catechism, isn't focused on proving all these things. It is focused on professing the comfort of these things. I confess that I'm comforted by that. That's my one and only hope, that I belong to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will do and has done and keep on doing what He said He would. I lean not to my own understanding, but I completely put my trust in His almighty hands. And I know there is no better mediator between God and man than the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Because He's both God and man. He can fully identify with who God is, and He also can fully identify with who we are, in all points tempted like us, sin excepted. That's the question that you have to consider. Is this your confession of faith, your profession? I'm not asking if you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. I trust we all do. But do you believe, actually believe, lean hard on the power of this triune God? As we heard this morning, that's not only about what we profess, but also what we possess. Is this truly your only comfort in life and death? That God the Father provides all things for you. That nothing happens by chance. That all things come by His fatherly hand. Do you really believe that the Word became flesh and that He dwelt among us? Have you beheld His glory and His beauty as such? And the Holy Spirit. Have you begun to appreciate the Holy Spirit pricking you every time and reminding you and bringing you back again to confess your sins and to take your refuge to Christ and be at peace with God? Do you appreciate how patient He is? How long-suffering? Do you believe that from the bottom of your heart? Even though maybe at times you confessed like the father of that young man that was possessed with demons in Mark 9, when Jesus said, do you believe that I can do it? And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I can't grasp it, Lord. I can't understand it. But I believe it. Not because others say so, not because this and that has happened to me, this experience or that experience, but simply because Thou hast said it in Thy Word and persuaded of the truth of it. Made it known to me by Thy Word. You see, that's the beginning part of this, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to a second point. Why do we believe that? Why is that? And then the simple truth is because that's how God reveals it in His Word. So, when we say, I believe in God, I believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As I said, we will look into each of these persons of the Trinity in more detail in the weeks to come. But why do we believe what we believe? Because it's so revealed in His Word. That's how God revealed it to us. We confess it corporately, and yet at the same time individually. The church was very strong on this throughout the ages. You had to believe in God to be triune, 3-1. The Athanasian Creed is one of the other creeds. In the beginning of the Psalter, you have the 12 articles, you have the Apostles' Creed, but you have also the Athanasian Creed. States it plainly that anyone who does not believe in the Trinity shall perish. This is what it says in the Athanasian Creed. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Now that does not mean, of course, that everyone who believes in the Trinity is therefore automatically saved. But it does mean that if we don't believe that God is a triune God, we can't be saved. You see, this is one of the things that makes true Christianity altogether different from any of the other religions. All the other religions have only one God, like Islam. Allah is God, one person. No fellowship within that person. Like we believe the Bible says that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had an eternal fellowship among themselves before anything that was made. There's no such thing in the God of the Muslims. Nor is it in the multitude of gods in all the other religions. It is the God of the Bible that has this fellowship within Himself, in which He determined to include man. That we may be partakers of the Godhead. That means that we become gods, but that we may be partakers of His glorious attributes. Love, righteousness, peace, holiness, and so forth. So all other religions are excluded. That's a very bold statement. How can the church be so certain of that? And you've heard it many a time. It's because God says it. That settles it. His word, that's what we heard this morning in the class too, to try the spirits, whether they be of God. That simply means test the scriptures. Put it to the test. What does God say about it? Not what do I think, or I feel, or so and so says. What does God say about it? Now, of course, the word Trinity or Triune God is nowhere in the Scriptures. But the concept, the teaching, the reality of it is everywhere. That one God, the one Lord, reveals Himself as our Father by His Word. As we read John 1, that the Word was not only with God, but the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. So it's clear that He speaks about the Word being the Son of God, who became the Son of Man. And all by His Holy Spirit. That's how He creates. That's how He maintains and upholds all things. That's how He saves sinners. Throughout the Scriptures, we find it very clearly revealed. And one of the parts is Psalm 33. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. I'll read it again. Just notice how even the Trinity, even though it's not named, is there. The word of the Lord. God spoke the word. The Father spoke, the Son manifested Himself, and the word breath in the Hebrew is ruach. It's the same word as spirit. It's the same word as wind. It's one of the many revelations of who God is and how He works, how He makes Himself known, and how He makes things. He speaks all things into existence. His word is power. When we say something, you tell your brothers and sisters something to do, and nothing happens, right? Or parents, you tell your children something to do and they just ignore. That doesn't work with God. We may think we can ignore Him, but we won't. When God speaks, things happen. We read in verse 8 in this psalm, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Why? Verse 9, "For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast or firm." Verses 7 and 8. "He gathers the waters." He just speaks and things happened. A whole universe came into being just by God speaking. The Word, the power of His Spirit was present too. We find the same in Genesis 1, don't we? Genesis 1 verse 2. "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be." And then all these things came to be. God's Word was there. The Father was the one who was speaking. And the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. So you can see how Psalm 33 verse 6 and Genesis 1 verse 1 and 2 and John 1 all agree on the very same thing. God creating by means of the Word and of the Holy Spirit. And so He recreates too. The Spirit of God. And God said, let there be. And so a dead sinner is brought to life when God speaks. It's not the preaching that does it. It's not you reading that does it. It's the Word that you're reading that does it. It's the Word that you're hearing that does it. Because it's the Word of God. It's the living Word of God, who is the Son of God, who's come to live and die on our behalf, and who arose from the dead, who is the God of life. For the dead, for sinners. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." We talked about it last week in our class. What happens when you speak, boys and girls? What happens when you talk? Think about it. What happens when you're talking? What happens when I'm talking? Am I not breathing? It's not just words coming out, it's also breath. If I wouldn't breathe out, I couldn't speak words. That's the picture that God gives from His speaking. When He speaks, He's breathing out, as it were, and things happen. When His Word is preached or read, at the same time His Spirit is coming forth, because it's the inspired Word of God. We heard about it last week. We talked about it in our class. Breath and words. Of course, we don't speak as God with creative power, but we do express our thoughts. And God does that too. We read in verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." God is expressing what was in His mind and heart, and He's expressing that into words. And the greatest expression was that the gift of His Son, the living Word. Creative power. So in one way, God's speaking is very different from ours, but in another way, it's very similar. That's what Nicodemus was struggling with when Jesus spoke with him and said, "Yeah, but how do I get to be born again?" And Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, and he was wondering about how that would go. And you can read that in John 3. How he says, "Don't you understand this? Marvel not that I said you must be born again." Because he was talking about that which is born of the Spirit, and Nicodemus didn't get it. And he was a teacher in Israel. You wonder if what he understood of Genesis 1 and 2 and Psalm 33 verse 6 and all that. He says, "How can these things be?" he says to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Don't you know these things?" He says this. He says, "Verily," and he says verse 8, "the wind blows where it listeth, where it wants. And you hear the sound thereof. But you can't tell whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." In other words, Nicodemus, you're wondering about the Spirit coming. The Spirit is blowing right now, Nicodemus, because I'm talking to you. Right now, when you hear the Word of God, that's the time when the Spirit is moving. So when you're convicted, don't wait till tonight or tomorrow to confess your sins. Right now is the time. Because that conviction may disappear. So God speaks. That's how He communicates. That's how He creates. That's how He recreates. Makes dead sinners come alive and be saved. So, we can't know God's mind and know Him as Father without His Word and without His Holy Spirit. These three persons within the Trinity are always working together. There's no other way to God because there's no other way from God. Jesus made it very plain in John 14. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It doesn't say a way or a truth, but the way, the truth, and the life. So it excludes all other ways, all other religions. Because what have all other religions in common? Not only that they have only one God or many gods, they also have in common that we have to earn our salvation by our own doings. We have to kind of, as it were, climb up to heaven. Well, God says, that doesn't work. That's why I sent my Son to this earth to draw you into heaven by Him. That's why Jesus said in John 6, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life. So we cannot know God savingly if we do not believe in the Trinity. We must know something. We must know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's revealed in His Word. As we are hearing the Word and being persuaded by the Holy Spirit that this is the truth that I need, that prompts me to convict, to be convicted of my sin, to confess it, and to put my trust in the Lord Jesus. So there's but one way whereby we may know the true God is our God, by grace through faith. And then we come to something very interesting. In Hebrews 11 verse 3, we read this: through faith we understand. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So God made it out of nothing. How? By the word of His power. By the breath of His mouth. So when we read about the breath of God's mouth, the Holy Spirit coming forth, it's the very same thing as when we hear Him say, by the word of His power. It's the same thing. So through faith we understand. That's extremely important. We are so prone to want to first understand and then believe. We say often to each other, if we come with a tall story, right? You remember, you boys and girls, maybe you've said it to each other. Maybe a friend was bragging about something. You say, I won't believe it till I see it. You see, but God says, you have to believe it and then you will see it. If you believe my word, you will see the truth. The word seeing it can also mean understanding it. I think it was Augustine who said, I believe, therefore I understand. That's how he was countering all these philosophers who wanted to understand God, understand the gospel. Of course, there must be a basic understanding of it. But the real understanding comes upon believing, not before believing. First believing that I'm a miserable sinner without God, and that He sent His Son to die and to arise from the dead, so that those who believe in Him will be saved. That's the truth that will set us free to grasp the truth of it. Then, as it were, the scales will fall from our eyes and we see the truth as we've never seen it before. So through faith we understand. It means we cannot know God from what we know about Him from His creation. Even though it says in Psalm 19... the heavens declare the glory of God. All we can learn from that is that we can see from all these things that there is a God. There must be a one Almighty God. But who He is, we cannot know Him apart from the Scriptures. Creation was one of the books that we studied in our Confession of Faith class. We can know that there is a God from the book of nature and from the book of Scripture. The book of nature, we can see there is a God. But from the book of Scripture, we can see who that God is, how He reveals Himself, how we may get to know Him. That's why all the Gentiles in the world know there is a God, and they try to worship Him one way or another, because almost every tribe or tongue under the sun has worshipped the gods or God. They have an idea there must be a God who made all things. But how shall I find Him? You need the Bible. So we cannot know God from what we know about Him in His creation. Second, we cannot know God from what we know of Him in our conscience. Even though our conscience tells us that we are accountable to someone about what we've done right and wrong, particularly about what we've done wrong, our conscience tells us there is a law. As Romans 1 teaches us there is a God, so Romans 2 teaches us there is a law. That even the Gentiles know about that. In Romans 2 verse 15, it says of the Gentiles that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So from nature, as well as from conscience, we know there is a God. But who this God is, how we may know Him, how we may be reconciled with Him, we need the Scriptures. Because all these people without the Scriptures, they try whatever they can to be at peace with the God or the gods as they imagine Him to be. They either excuse themselves, and all that's not so bad, and they live it up in their sins, or they accuse themselves, they're going to try better, and try better, and try better to appease the gods. So we cannot get to know this God from creation, who He is. We cannot get to know this God just from our conscience. But we also cannot come to know this God by way of reason and dispute and argument. We can try reason with people about all these evidences of God in creation and in our conscience. But it will not persuade people to believe in the true God of the Scriptures if they don't have the Scriptures. And even when we have the Scriptures, we cannot persuade that person to accept it or to believe it. We can witness, but we cannot change. We cannot, by our reason, say, well, I'm going to be eloquent and I'm going to try to persuade you. Just like Spurgeon, I think it was, who once said he was glad he couldn't do it. That he couldn't persuade people to become a Christian, because that would be a poor thing, he says, because these people wouldn't remain Christian. Maybe in the moment of the discussion I had the right words, and these people would say, yeah, I think you're right. But when as soon as I leave the person, they may start doubting again. It would be a bad result if I would have to convert people, he said. I thank God that He does it, because when He does it, He does a permanent work. So all the arguments, all the evidences, you have seen these debates, they're all fantastic and they're wonderful, but they don't ultimately make the difference. They may cause the people to think, to reflect, and cause to make a decision. Let me give this God a chance, so to speak. That's what, from their perspective. Let me read the Scriptures. So people have been coming to go to the Scriptures, but it was not your persuasion that saved that person. It was God using you in your witness to draw the person to the Word, and the Word did its own work. We can't prove sufficiently by natural reason that the Bible is true. People have to go to the Bible and let the Bible do its own work. When God speaks, when the Holy Spirit is at work, and by God's fatherly care and providence, these things meet together, then reality is clear for the people. When God opens their eyes, opens their mind and their hearts for the truth of the Word of God. In verse 10 we read of this psalm, "The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. All your reasonings, nothing. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." That's the power that changes sinners. Thanks be to God that He can and does so use His Word to convict and to convince us and to draw us and to change our mind. So what we need to do, because maybe you have sometimes wondered about that, maybe you've witnessed to somebody and you wondered afterwards, "Oh man, that came out so clumsy. I should have said this, I should have said that." And you're very discouraged about the way that you've witnessed and you think you did a poor job. You know, well, it may well be that God is exactly pleased to do it that way, so that you couldn't brag on having gained another one for God. Because it's not our eloquence that's going to do it. All we need to do is to bring the Word of God to a sinner, and God Himself will take care of it. That His Word will not return to Him void. Because we don't know who the elect are and who the reprobate are. We have to bring the gospel to all. God knows. To the one it will be a savor of life unto death, to life, and another a savor of death unto death. As we heard this morning from 2 Peter 2. For some people that have heard the gospel and seemingly were saved and yet were lost. God will not let His Word return to Him void. Isaiah 55 verse 11. But then he goes on to say, "But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So we're greatly privileged, dear congregation, that we have the Word of God. And we cannot boast on that. We cannot boast to other people and say, "We have the Word of God," as if we were any better. Because God made a difference where there is none by nature. The psalmist of Psalm 33 calls us to rejoice and sing in verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right. All His works are done in truth." He saves sinners. He speaks, and it is done. Do you rejoice in the fact that He has given you and me His Word? That He didn't bypass you, but that He included us to be recipients of this Word. Do you really treasure it? Do you search it? Do you believe it? Do you practice it? Is it food to your soul? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." In other words, do you eat it? When you pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," do you ever think about that bread being also the capital B, the bread of life? "Give me not only the bread that feeds the body, Lord, but also the bread that feeds my soul." See, all the earth is commanded to stand in awe of God. But to whom He has given His Word, those should be even more in awe of Him. He's made a difference where there is none. So all man's attempts to find God are in vain. But thanks be to God, He tells us in His Word that He seeks us and causes us to seek Him. So if you have been persuaded by the Word of God, or by whatever circumstance, to seek Him, rejoice already in that very fact that He has done something in you that by nature you wouldn't be doing. "Blessed are those," we read in the Beatitudes, "that hunger and thirst after God, for they shall be filled." It doesn't just say blessed are those that are filled, but already blessed are hunger and thirst after it. The very fact that you would yearn for it, that you look for it, that you cannot go a day without at least having the Bible open once, if not more than once, privately, as family, have devotions, a time where you stand still and be still before God. And be right with God. Confess your sins to Him. Say, Lord, I thank You that I have this word. So many people don't have it. It's given to me. Why to me, Lord? Are You really thankful for that? He seeks us and He finds us. He makes us seekers of Him, who by nature were no seekers. But He persuades us, and then when He persuades us to seek Him, how could we not find Him? He makes Himself be found. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. He separated us to His people. We're baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The name of a triune God plays side by side with our own name. God says, you're My people, and I'm your God. Now walk like that. Don't go anywhere without Me. Don't go anywhere without My word, without realizing that I'm your Father which is in heaven. And I will give you everything you need, but particularly His word. And so He comes today, even today, even this afternoon, by His word and by His spirit. Because when His word is preached or spoken or read, the Spirit is at work at the same time. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, all the host of them, by the breath of His mouth. We must distinguish between the word and the Spirit, but never separate the two. They come always together. And what the word is, the Spirit is, and therefore the Father. Because He's the fountain of it. And so He comes today, even this afternoon, striving with us by His word and by His spirit. The very same living way, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even though He's ascended into the heavens, He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. But at the same time as He's doing that, the Holy Spirit is praying within us. You read that in Romans 8. Groaning within us. With groanings that cannot be uttered. So why? While the Son is pleading at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit is pleading within us. Never to leave us. For those that have repented and believed have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who will dwell in us because we are bodies. This is not really a church, it's just a building. When you're a believer, and we as believers, we are the church. He indwells us. As living temples. So we're not saved by anything we do, but by everything He does. And that's for all, as we read in verse 18, who fear Him and hope in His mercy. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. Respect Him. Stand in awe of Him. Sometimes tremble before Him when we're convicted. But even when we are washed and cleansed, we stand in awe that God will do it again. I've sinned again to Him so many times, and yet He, when I ask for forgiveness, He forgives me again. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, and continue to hope in His ongoing mercy. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Do you so call yourself upon mercy? Cast yourself upon mercy. Just like that man who said, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Even when sometimes everything is confusing, maybe sometimes you think, is God really thinking about me? When things are going in a very bad way, perhaps. You might not feel blessed. There may be all kinds of things happening in your family or at work or wherever you are. You think, is this really a sign that God is against me? Or is He simply putting me to the test? That in spite of these difficulties, I will still put my trust. Though He slay me, Job says, yet will I trust in Him. And then Psalm ends as a confession. And I'll just end with these last couple of verses, verse 20-22. Let that be our prayer as we go home. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in Thee. Amen.